Well, this morning we take a bit of a hiatus from our series in the Ten Commandments, and we look now to the psalm which will serve as our psalm of the month for November. But over the past month and a half or so, we've examined the law of God, the first three commandments, and the piercing light that those commandments shine upon our hearts, and the way in which those commandments drive us to repentance. Well, this morning, we examine the repentance to which the law drives us. True, heartfelt, honest, God-pleasing repentance as expressed by King David in Psalm 51 regarding his own sin. First, though, before we look to that psalm, we will look to the time when David's sin was exposed. This poignant passage that we find in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 12. So please open your Bibles first to 2 Samuel chapter 12. I'll remind you as you're turning there of the particulars of David's sin. David committed adultery with Bathsheba, another man's wife. That man was a soldier in David's army. His name was Uriah. And David arranged so that Uriah would be sent to the front lines of battle. And eventually he was killed, much to David's relief, because at the time David thought that his sinful tracks were successfully covered. And then we encounter this portion of God's word. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And I'll read for you the first 14 verses. Let's give our undivided attention now to the word of the living God. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Thus says the Lord God of Israel, "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandments of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." And now please turn further in the Old Testament to the 51st Psalm. We read in 2 Samuel 12, David's brief and yet powerful response to being confronted in his sin. Here is a deeper look at what is going on in the heart of the king in the midst of all of these events. Psalm 51. Again, hear the word of the Lord. To the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on both the proclamation and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are gathered in the name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit, we pray, O God, that your Spirit would enable and empower now the proclamation of your word, as well as the hearing of your word. We pray, Father, that your word would be proclaimed in truth, that we as your people would receive it with faith and love, and that it would call any who do not know Christ as Lord and Savior, who have not repented of their sin before him and confessed him as Lord and Savior. Lord God, that your Spirit would call any who do not know you to salvation this day. For all of us who do, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us. Give us grace and strengthen us now as your word is proclaimed. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our righteousness. Amen. Young people, it may be a familiar situation to you that when you're caught in doing something wrong, your parents catch you or someone turns you in, perhaps a fellow sibling, that your parents will come to you and say to you that you need to be sorry. Not just because you got caught, but you need to be sorry for what you did. And that it's not even enough to be sorry because of the consequences and the punishment of your wrongdoing. But again, you need to be sorry for what you actually did in and of itself. Well, young people, rest assured, we adults need to be told the very same thing. It is not enough to simply lament getting caught in sin or the consequences of our sin. But rather, we must lament the sin itself. And indeed, we have a society full of adults who do not do that. We mourn the effects of sin. We mourn the fact that people will become diseased and they die because of the sexual perversity in our culture. But yet we want that freedom. And so we try to invent ways in which we can have our sin and keep our sin, but avoid the consequences of that sin. And that is the tendency of every human heart, every sinful human heart, to lament not the sin, but the consequences of it, and to seek to improve not the sin, but the consequences. Well, friends, this morning in our psalm, we have displayed what it means to truly repent before the Lord. We have a man who desired freedom from sin and who desired it so sincerely that he was willing to face the consequences that resulted from his sin. It is that principle that lay at the heart of true repentance, and it is the principle of true repentance that lay at the heart of our passage this morning. This psalm calls us to a radical repentance regarding our sin. Now, for any of you who are children of the 80s, I don't mean radical in the sense that the term was employed back then, but rather radical in the true sense of the word, from its Latin root, the idea of going down to the root of something. We are to be sorry for sin to the very depth of our being. And we are to seek freedom from it, that it might be uprooted from our hearts and souls. And so in Psalm 51, we read the broken heart of a man, the broken heart of a believer, or perhaps more precisely, we read the heart of a broken believer. David is utterly undone before his Lord. His soul is laid bare. And as we read this psalm and take it into our hearts, and as we sing it as well this morning, the Lord calls us to that same frame of heart, that same inner sincerity regarding the severity of our sin and our need to make confession of it. So this morning, the Lord calls you his people. We must confess our sin. We must face the consequences of our sin. And we must cast ourselves upon and proclaim the mercy of the God who forgives our sin and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Now, for anyone taking notes, the outline, as almost always, falls into 3 points this morning. First of all, we'll look at facing sin. Facing sin. Secondly, we'll look at facing consequences. And lastly, facing Christ. Facing sin, facing consequences, and facing Christ. First of all, point number one, facing sin. We read a few moments ago from 2 Samuel chapter 12. And we saw and heard rather in that passage that King David had been shocked by the words of Nathan the prophet sent by the Lord. David had been shocked into a spiritual sobriety about his sin. And that thunderclap of sudden conviction had shaken the king to his soul. And so he begins this psalm by expressing his soul's knowledge of the seriousness of his sin. Notice again with me, please, verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now, notice with me again, verse 2, those verbs there, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. Both of those verbs, in terms of the original Hebrew, occur in a form of Hebrew that serves to emphasize the intensity of a concept, the seriousness and the severity of a concept. And so when David calls upon God to wash and to cleanse his heart, he is not requesting a mere polishing of his heart, a mere shining up of what is dirty, just a once-over type cleaning. He knows that his soul needs, as it were, deep cleaning, and he calls for it. If you've ever seen or if you've ever used perhaps a washboard for laundry, it's a riveted board which allows a person to place a piece of clothing across that riveted board and then really scrub the life out of it, to rake it back and forth over that board and to apply the soap and the water and to go over and over, vigorously pressing that soap and water into the clothing over that hard, riveted surface until a stain is finally removed. And that's exactly the concept here. It's exactly what David calls for in regard to his heart. David confesses that his heart requires the most vigorous of washings. He understands how stained his soul had become through his sin. And he was desperate to be rid of that most serious and stubborn of stains. David knows that his sin is deep, and he also acknowledges, as it were, the breadth of that sin as well, its width. Notice how many terms he uses here in just the first two verses to describe his sin. He refers to his evil as transgressions that he had committed against God. And notice, transgressions, plural, not just one act, but that one act would have been enough, of course. He also, in verse 2, refers to it as iniquity. He refers to it as sin. In verse 4, he refers to the evil that he has committed in God's sight. So we have iniquity, we have transgressions, we have sin, we have evil. It's as if David cannot find enough words to convey accurately the atrocity of what he has done. One theologian puts it this way. It's as if David is ransacking his dictionary, looking for and using all sorts of terms and descriptions to express the breadth and the totality, the immensity of what he has done before the Lord. David's sin was horrid, and he knew that a simple sentence would not suffice to describe it. His sin was massive, and it was ever before him. Notice verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And then back up to verse 3, please. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Now in verse 3, the New King James from which I'm reading this morning has the term acknowledge. And that's an okay translation, but it's not strong enough. We can think of acknowledging something as a mere awareness, an expressed awareness of something. But David means more than that. And the Hebrew term very simply is know. David knows his sin. He is not merely cognizant of his sin. He is crushed by it. And it is always and ever before his face, on his mind, and pressing upon his heart. He knew what he had done. He knew that he could not escape it. And he would no longer try to do so. Brothers and sisters, David displays here the kind of broken-hearted honesty that we must have regarding our sin. Now, we might be prone to think, well, wait a minute, I've never done anything along the lines of what David did. But even if our sin does not have, as it were, the depth and the breadth of David's massive sin, we must not feel any better about our sin. Remember, after all, David was a man of immense power and immense means. And thus, he was subject to immense temptation. And let us not flatter ourselves in thinking that we would do much better in his position. But rather, let us look honestly into the depths of the sin that we do have, that we do carry, and that we do commit. And let us have that same level of honesty regarding our sin, even if it is not the massive public affair that was David's sin. All sin, Scripture says, is worthy of death, for the wages of sin is death. We must view our sin for the deathly, hellish reality that it actually is. And so David's brutal actions were followed by a brutally honest confession before God. And again, it is that kind of inner sincerity of spirit, that truth in the inmost being, which God desires and in which God delights. Look at verse 6 of Psalm 51. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. And once again, the New King James isn't the best. It's not simply that God desires this, it's he delights in it. He is a God who delights in truth down to the depths of his creature's being. Because, of course, he is a God in whom is no darkness at all. The true and living God who delights in truth in the inmost being. But, of course, that which delights the heart of God enrages the heart of sinful man. And so even when confronted, as David was, maybe not as dramatically, but even when we are confronted squarely and concretely and point blank, as it were, with our sin, don't we still try to fight it? Don't we still try to find excuses? Don't we still try to rationalize it, to approach it from some other angle? We pacify ourselves with platitudes. We're just human. We do our best. We weren't trying to hurt anyone. We had the best of intentions. No one's perfect after all. People don't understand the stress we were under when we committed that sin, or how much that other person hurt us and set us up to do what we did, and how much they deserved what they got. We had no choice in the matter when it came down to it, and if anybody else was in the same position, they would have done the same. All ways of saying that we refuse to face what we've done. Well, here in Psalm 51, David abandons all excuses and all rationalizations. And brothers and sisters, so must we. Child of God, this morning, are you even now embroiled in an effort to explain away your sin? We must realize that there are no excuses to be made. Remember, people of God, God has made a promise to you. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, the Lord says this through the Apostle Paul: no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. That's a promise, people of God. And so to say that our sin is not that bad is to say that God is not that holy. And to say that we were forced into that sin is to say that God is not that faithful to his promises. And so instead of explicitly or implicitly charging God with wrongdoing, we must charge and indict our own hearts in the matter, as David does. Now, it's important to note as we work our way through this psalm that there is a portion of this psalm which may sound, at least at first, like David is in fact making an excuse for his sin. Notice with me again verse 5 of Psalm 51. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, several misunderstandings about this passage need to be cleared up. First, David is not declaring that he was conceived in sinful conditions, as sadly was the son he had with Bathsheba. David is not declaring that about himself. Nor is David saying that the act of conception itself is sinful. Some theologians have actually taken that approach to this passage. But no, the act of conception itself is not sinful. After all, it was God who told people to be fruitful and to multiply. And so David does not mean that his existence is owed to sin, but rather that his entire existence is marked by sin. So it may seem at first blush like David is not explaining his sin, but rather explaining it away as if he were saying, well, of course I sinned. How could I do otherwise? I'm a sinner after all. I mean, from the very point of my conception, I was a sinner. Of course, there's truth in that statement. Sinners sin. We are not sinners simply because we sin. We one day commit our first sin and then we become sinners. No. Rather, we sin because we are sinners from our very earliest moments of existence. Now think of the practical proof of that. Parents, do you have to teach your children how to do wrong? Or do you have to teach them how to do right? Children and young people, again, rest assured, adults as well, we've got doing wrong all figured out on our own, and we can handle it on our own. As one theologian put it, children are not innocent, they are weak. Again, think of it. If any of you have ever taken a toy from a particularly possessive toddler, or really any toddler who's in the wrong frame of mind, there can be murder in his eyes. Imagine, adults, what children would do to us if they had the power to carry through on their desires. Now, it's utterly heartbreaking to see a child that is so worked up in his rage that he actually begins hitting his parents. But it happens. And when we see that selfish anger in the child's eyes, and when we have it in our own hearts, we are beholding sin for the awful reality that it really is. And again, for those of us who are adults, we know that our hearts are the same. If anything, we just do a better job than the child of masking the sin we have within us. We are much more studied and accomplished hypocrites than our children. Now, David's confession of his lifelong involvement in sin stems not from his desire to rationalize it, but from his desire to be rid of it. David, again, is not excusing sin. He is exposing it. He owns his sin, but he does not want his sin to own him. And so he makes honest, heartfelt confession before the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we must, as David did at the hands of the prophet Nathan, we must stare hard into what James calls the perfect law of liberty, the law of God. We must stare into it as a mirror to our souls. And we must not move quickly away from what we see, forgetting what we've heard from God's word and just moving on as if nothing has changed, or as if we've heard nothing. We must truly hear God's word and hold our gaze as we stare at our sin. It is a sickening sight, to be sure. But brothers and sisters, take heart. Our sin must be exposed if it is to be expelled. And that is David's aim here, and that is the Lord's aim. Our sin must be exposed if it is to be expelled. So we must ask ourselves this morning, what sins are we harboring in our hearts? What are we rationalizing about? What are we attempting to explain away rather than owning up to? Well, a truly repentant heart hates sin. Truth in the inmost being will not tolerate sin. And one crucial means of knowing whether we are, in fact, being honest within our hearts about sin is to evaluate our willingness to accept its consequences. Point number two in your outline, facing consequences. Point number one was our longest. Point number two, facing consequences. Look again at verse 4 of Psalm 51. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. This is yet another verse in Psalm 51 that is often the victim of misunderstanding. David proclaims his sin to the Lord, and we could read it wrongly that somehow David doesn't care about the effects of sin on other people, that he just simply confesses it to the Lord because that's all he needs to do. But indeed, here, David does express the fact that fundamentally sin is an offense against God. It is, of course, God's standards that we violate when we sin. It is God's law that we break, and it is God to whom we must go for forgiveness. However, we must not take this verse to indicate any failure on David's part to recognize how his own sin had affected others. And that information is supplied for us through the passage we read before Psalm 51. Remember our reading in 2 Samuel and the devastating consequences of David's sin. The death of his baby boy. And the division that would forever mark his family, ultimately leading to more death in David's household. Now, sadly, the reality of the death of Uriah, the man whom David had sent to his death, one would hope that the death of Uriah itself would have sobered David into repentance. That, yes, he gave that order, but upon hearing that the bleak news that Uriah was actually dead, that David would have woken up and realized, what have I done? But no, instead, he viewed the death of Uriah as almost a stamp of approval, or at least a stamp of success upon his deceit. And he continued in it. But while David did not value Uriah's life as he should have, he was surely shocked into sobriety when he learned that the life of his own son would be taken because of his sin. Again, remember, brothers and sisters, as we've seen in the second and third commandment, at times we don't wake up to our sin regarding its effects on our own life. We don't wake up to it until we see its effects on the second and third and fourth generation. And so we have it here with David. And if we were to read on in 2 Samuel, we would find that David makes no ultimate protest against the consequences of his sin. Now he prays, yes. He fasts and he weeps and he falls before God pleading for the life of that child. He prays, but he does not ultimately protest. And when the child dies, David accepts it. Now, it's important to note as well that David does not ignore the fact that his sin had affected the entire kingdom of Israel as well, and not just his son or future sons. His sin had massive public ramifications. He was the king after all. And David does not shy from those public responsibilities. In fact, this very psalm is proof of that fact. Think of it. Every time the people of Israel took up this psalm in their individual hearts or in their public worship, every time this psalm was sung or even thought about, David's sin was before them. A sobering reminder of the seriousness of sin and how their great hero had fallen into it. And the people's contemplation of the awful consequences of that sin would serve then to call them away from sin ahead of time, as this psalm is meant to do for us today. David faced the consequences of his sin. As we'll see in a few moments, he was indeed forgiven by God. And yet, as we've seen in a previous sermon on the Ten Commandments, we know that our being eternally acquitted of our sin before God does not eliminate the earthly consequences of that sin. We reap what we sow. And that bitter harvest is meant to bring us to repentance and to call us off the path of future sin. People of God, we must take those difficult steps of accountability before the Lord, yes, and ultimately, but also before the people whom we have offended in our sin. But you might say, you don't know what that's going to cost me. You don't know the trouble that that will cause, the pain that that will bring. Well, people of God, peace or prosperity gained by sinning against God is no true peace and prosperity. If our relationship with someone is secure because of the sin that we have, maybe the lie that we have told, then that relationship is not secure. And we must own up to the sin regarding those who are affected by it. So rather than focusing on what it costs for us to repent, brothers and sisters, we must focus on what it costs for the Lord to forgive. To gain courage and to be moved in our hearts toward confession of our sin, rather than focusing on what it cost us to repent and what may change in our lives as a result, we must focus on what it cost the Lord to forgive us that sin. Consider what, or rather whom, the Lord committed such that we would be forgiven. And even more, that we would be fully and finally and forever free from the guilt of that sin. And that even in this life, we would be increasingly free from the stranglehold that sin once had on our hearts. The Father committed His Son so that we would be forever free from sin. That fact must move us to repentance on all levels. Point number three in your outline, facing Christ. Facing Christ. Now, while the people of Israel would have, every time they took up this psalm, would have been forced to think upon the sin of David, their hero, when they sang the psalm, remember this, they would also be wonderfully forced to think upon the mercy that God had shown David. The mercy that God would show them as His people. As this psalm indeed shows us the depth of sin, so it also proclaims the depth of God's mercy toward us in Jesus Christ. Notice the tenderness of our Father's heart toward His sinful children. Skip with me way ahead into the psalm to verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, You will not despise. Brothers and sisters, God delights in truth in the inmost being, and He will not despise a broken, contrite heart before Him. He hears and He heals our hurting hearts. God delights in truth in the inner man. He will not despise a broken, contrite heart, nor, brothers and sisters, will He leave our hearts forever broken. Look with me at verse 10 of Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. That term in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, that term create is the same Hebrew term that is used in the opening line of God's word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so here, David asks for God to grant him what he cannot create on his own, and that is a clean heart. Now remember, to avoid yet another misunderstanding popular about this passage, remember, David is a child of God. He is a believer. The issue here is not David asking to be somehow reconverted. It may seem as though this prayer is more appropriate for the unbeliever. Create in me a clean heart. Someone with an unregenerate heart should pray this, perhaps. Someone who does not know God. Someone asking God to grant him that new heart of faith. But here, friends, David's point is not that he needs to be converted, but that he needs to be cleansed, as he has already been pleading for in this psalm. He belongs to the Lord. This is the prayer of a believing heart. Notice again the following lines from verse 10. David asks that a right spirit be renewed within him. The implication being that formerly he had a right frame of heart, a right spirit. He pleads with God that he not be cast from God's presence. Now, we can never be totally free from God's presence. So what David means by that is God's loving favor. And if he asks not to be cast from it, it means he was there to begin with. David pleads that God would not take his Holy Spirit from him. And perhaps in the back of David's mind is what happened with King Saul, when the scriptures tell us that the Spirit was taken from Saul. But remember the difference between David and Saul. King Saul, as his life is recorded in Scripture, showed none of the abiding fruit that accompanies true faith in God. Saul worshipped Saul, and he dedicated his bitter, jealous life to destroying David and ultimately to opposing the promises that God had made to David and about David. Saul had been blessed and empowered by the Holy Spirit, but not made anew by the Spirit. His heart, so far as we know, was neither cleansed nor converted. David, however, knew the salvation of the Lord. And in the very next line, in verse 12, David pleads for God to restore the joy of that salvation. Again, it was there before, and he wants it back desperately. And so David's language is that of a repentant believer who recognizes that both conversion and continual cleansing is the work of God, are the works of God. He knows that the radical reorientation of our affections is God's work, and he cries out for God to do it. And again, we as God's people must do the same. We are to have broken hearts concerning our sins and to cry out for an increase in full brokenness. And our text shows us in yet another way that David's focus here is on the aftermath of sin. And again, not his ultimate standing before God. Notice again verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Now here the King James gets it exactly right. Loving kindness. Other translations have, again, weaker words, simply mercy again or the like. But loving kindness. It's the Hebrew term used to indicate faithfulness to a promise. Here in context, it goes beyond when David asks for God's loving kindness to be shown to him. The idea of loving kindness goes beyond mere mercy, although it certainly contains mercy and involves mercy. But friends, this mercy for which David pleads is a matter of contractual obligation. David calls upon God to be faithful to him by granting him the forgiveness that he seeks. Of course, that might make us a little bit uncomfortable. And it raises the question, how can a sinner go before God and expect forgiveness? Isn't that the height of arrogance and presumption? After all, David spends all this time in the psalm talking about how utterly evil his actions had been. Now, it's understandable. The first line is perhaps understandable. Have mercy on me, as some kind of desperate hope and wishful thinking that maybe God will have mercy. That's understandable. But how can it be a matter of obligation for God to show mercy and to grant forgiveness? How can David call God to covenant faithfulness when David has been so unfaithful to God? Well, brothers and sisters, here we see the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of belonging to God through a saving relationship with his Son, Jesus Christ. Recall now our call to worship, and perhaps the most famous verse in that section of Scripture, 1 John 1:9. Remember, John is addressing Christians. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, in that passage and in that book, John assures believers that, first of all, if we say that we have no sin, we're liars. But second of all, that if we confess our sin, that we will have forgiveness from the Father. That the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin and unrighteousness. That forgiveness is applied to us. That forgiveness with which Jesus purchased on the cross. Now, is mercy involved in that forgiveness? Well, of course. Of course it is. It is by God's grace that we are forgiven. But notice, and think again of 1 John 1:9. John there does not mention God's mercy. And he does not mention God's grace. He mentions God's justice. He mentions God's faithfulness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and, a better reading, righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. People of God, all of you who know Jesus Christ, remember our relationship to the true and living God is essentially that of a covenant. God promises to redeem fully and forever all of those who trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Your relationship to the Lord and his forgiving your sins, it's not only a matter of God's love for you. Remember, God is too holy to overlook sin. He doesn't pat us on the back and say, just do it better next time. Sin must be punished. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God has poured out his wrath for your sin upon your Savior. He bore it all. He took it all away so that we can be cleansed from all unrighteousness, washed from every stain, thoroughly, rigorously, and righteously cleansed. And so your forgiveness flows not only from the love of God, but from his righteousness, from his justice. Paul tells us that God is both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. God is faithful to you, brothers and sisters. He is just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he cleanses us on the terms upon which David pleads. Remember that pervasive language that David used for his sin, evil, iniquity, sins, transgressions, and the far-reaching language he used to describe what needed to happen to his soul. He needed to be cleansed. He needed to be washed. He needed his sins blotted out. Well, child of God, Jesus Christ has cleansed you. He has blotted out your sin. He has washed you thoroughly. And you now stand before God the Father in clean white robes, radiant with the righteousness of His Son. And when you sin, and when you confess that sin, you own up to it and its consequences, you can be assured that you are forgiven that sin and cleansed from all unrighteousness. Is that not a reason for joy? Well, David certainly thought so. Look again at verses 12 through 15. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. David is joyous in regard to the forgiveness he has. And brothers and sisters, as convicted and as crushed as you are to be by your sin, you are to be as joyous. Your heart is to be as lifted. And you are to be as much rejoicing in the forgiveness that you have in Jesus Christ. This too is a test of sincere repentance. Sometimes, especially Reformed Christians can employ this kind of reverse pride in which all we do is wallow around in our sin. We cry out and we agonize about it, and we almost love the fact that we can't bring ourselves to get up and get going on the business of life. But that's exactly what it is. It's pride. Because God calls us to get up and to keep going. The Lord forgives us. He cleanses us. And He commissions us, as it were, anew to continue on in His service. Yes, facing the consequences of our sin, but doing so knowing that we are redeemed, that we have been cleansed, that we are forever kept in the eternal grip of a loving Savior who gave Himself for us. We must be joyful. Now this is not a light, trivial joy. This is not the self-centered happiness of having avoided accountability. No, it is the God-centered joy of knowing that He to whom we are accountable has forgiven us fully, finally, and forever. So rejoice and sing, people of God. What are we to do as an outflow of that joy? Well, when we're gripped by the glory of the gospel, our hearts are moved to proclaim it. Radical repentance leads to radical joy, a joy that goes down to the roots of our very being, the depths of our hearts, yes, even through tears. As we face the consequences of our sins, yet the depths of our hearts possess a joy which wells up and cannot help but overflow into our speech and our song. Friend, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, perhaps you're overwhelmed with a sense of your sin. Perhaps you've even bought into the idea, another example of reverse pride, that you shouldn't be forgiven in the sense that you don't want to be forgiven. You don't want the Lord to forgive you. You don't want the Lord to cleanse you because, after all, you think you know how bad your sin really is. Well, friend, if that's you, or believer, if you've employed that mentality as well, please do not think that you are holier than God. Please do not think that you have a better understanding of your sin than God does, or that you understand more fully than He how much your sin deserves His punishment. And yet that same God calls you to repent, to confess your sins, to believe in Jesus Christ, that He is raised from the dead after having taken the penalty for the sins of everyone who had ever put their faith and trust in Him. after having lived a perfect life in obedience to God's law, come to Christ. Don't compound your sin by thinking that you're pleasing God by refusing to come to Him. Come to Christ. And people of God, rejoice in the mercy and covenant faithfulness of a God who loved you far too much to abandon, to abandon you to the ultimate penalty of your unconfessed sin. Brothers and sisters, let us confess our sins. Let us face their consequences. And let us cast ourselves upon and proclaim with joy the mercy of our God. Let us say with the psalmist in Psalm 66, come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell you of what He has done for my soul. I cried to Him with my mouth, and He was extolled with my tongue. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor His loving kindness from me. Amen. Let's pray.